Today we're going to be reading out of Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. But before I do that, I like to give context, especially when we're looking at Paul's letters. So Paul did not start the church in Colossae. That was actually started by a man named Epaphras, who had previously heard Paul's teaching, went back to his hometown of Colossae, and preached the gospel. And so, that town as a city, the way I tend to think of it is it's kind of like an abandoned railroad town, in that it used to be the center of trade. Everyone used to flock to it, and it was this bustling metropolis, but eventually, they were able to bypass it. And so it was no longer the most efficient route for trade. And so it was a dwindling city. It still kind of had the infrastructure to be this big, powerful city, but there weren't the people there anymore. And so as a town, as a city, they're trying to figure out what that looks like for them. But what they did have was a cult growing out of their church. And this cult, we don't get a lot of specifics because really we get Paul's response to the cult, not the cult saying themselves. But we know that they taught that Christ was just a creation. He might have been the highest of the created order, but he's just part of the regular created order. And that because he's just part of the regular created order, that the atonement is in some ways insufficient. There's something else that you need to do in order to make the atonement complete and full. And therefore, there's additional knowledge that you need for salvation. And really, the core of this argument is the question of who is Jesus Christ? Right? If Jesus Christ is merely part of the created order, then that changes the way we see the atonement, and that changes our response to the atonement. And that's a question that we're constantly wrestling with today in our culture. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus is, to some extent, taught in public schools. I remember that we talk about like the golden rule and about that being a progression of law in our public schools. Because our school system is able to say that Jesus is a great teacher. Recently, we were talking about like Islam and what Islam believes. And Islam publicly acknowledges that Jesus was the second greatest prophet, one of the greatest people to ever be born, under Muhammad, but still fantastic person. And that's the approach that they take. And we in the church believe something different. And I'm going to really talk about what that is. And I'm going to talk about it from two aspects. I'm going to talk about it both from what Paul specifically says in these passages, and then also another thing that I hear a lot, and maybe it's just me and my circles, but it's that the church corrupted Jesus, and Jesus didn't make these claims to divinity. We just kind of foisted that on him. And so we're also going to look a little bit at Jesus' own words, and where Jesus is making those claims of divinity. But once again, we're going to turn in our chapter, or in our Bibles, to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, where it reads, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. For you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." So, once again, Paul is addressing this cult, or rather addressing a church that is losing members to this cult. And so Paul's goal here in writing this letter to the Colossians is to kind of give them some ammunition. Why do we believe the things that we believe? And what are you going to say to those who are tempted to be led astray? And so Paul's letter in Colossians, the first 14 verses are basically housekeeping. That Paul does that with most of his letters, where he says, like, hi, I'm Paul. And he kind of says, and he says, we've been praying for you, and here's what we've been praying for you for. I'm thankful for you as a church, and this is why I'm thankful for you as a church. And then he launches into those verses that we just read. And in the interest of transparency, there's some question in terms of whether these were all verses that Paul specifically himself wrote, or whether they were a hymn that he adapted. But either way, they convey some powerful truths that speak directly to the person of Jesus Christ. And so Paul kind of makes three arguments in these verses. He says, first of all, that Christ is first. Above all else, Christ is first. That he has authority over everything. The second argument flows from the first argument, that if Christ is first, then when Christ reconciled us to the Father, that was complete. That we are fully reconciled to the Father by entering into a relationship with him. And if those two things are true, he talks about our reaction, which is we have to hold fast to what we were taught. So we're going to kind of explore those today. He talks a lot about Christ being first. He calls Christ the image of God. He says that Christ is firstborn. And he says that all things were created by him, through him, and for him. And uses that to establish Jesus' authority. So up here I have a picture of Tukwila. And I wouldn't feel weird if I said that this is the city of Tukwila. I think that we can say that in our language. This is the city of Tukwila. But the truth of the matter is, this is not Tukwila, right? Like, our church isn't represented here. I'm currently in Tukwila, and you don't see me here. This is an image that points to the reality of the city of Tukwila. And it is an image that we've come to so associate with Tukwila that we're able to kind of shorthand it and just say that this is Tukwila, even though it's not. And in Colossians 1:15, it says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And Jesus claims that for himself in John chapter 14, verses 6 through 7, where he says, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Christ is saying, I am such a representation of the Father. I am such a reflection of the Father that by definition, if you know me, if you know who I am, then you know who God is. Which is a huge statement. There's no one that would represent me or I think any of us that well. But because Christ is God, Christ is that good of an image or of a reflection. When we talk about the incarnation, and Christ as the revelation of God, it is because he is this complete revelation. Which means that when we see Christ, we have seen God. So if the question is, how would God operate in a circumstance? When we look at the life of Jesus, that's literally what we see, is how God operates in that circumstance. So we see how we're to respond to those who dislike and distrust and mistreat us. Specifically in Jesus' relationship with the Pharisees. Which is telling, because when Jesus is relating to the Pharisees, yes, he has a lot of harsh words to say, but it's also really instructive to me how often he's answering their questions. Even when he knows that those questions aren't serious, even when he knows that they're just trying to trick him or trip him up, Jesus has absolutely no problem entering into dialogue with them. And we see an image of what unbroken relationships look like. And for me specifically, I look at the relationship that Jesus has with Peter. Because Peter is kind of a knucklehead. If Peter has a chance to just like stick his foot in his mouth, he's going to do it all the time. And Peter is impetuous. Peter is moving forward when there's not a reason to be, and when caution is the wiser thing to do at that time. And yet, he moves forward all the time. And Jesus's consistent patience with him shows us what unbroken relationships look like. So Christ is the image of God. Paul also makes an argument that Jesus is eternal. He says he is before all things and in him all things hold together. And Jesus makes this claim in John chapter 8, verse 58. So before he makes the claim, Jesus is talking to the Jews who are following him. And they kind of get into an antagonistic question and answer session. And at some point in time, Jesus says, if you were really children of Abraham, you would be excited to see me. Because Abraham was excited to see me. Abraham longed to see me. And they say, wait, wait, wait a second. How do you know what Abraham wanted? You're not 50 years old. Like, what are you talking about? And Jesus makes kind of an insane claim. Where he says, very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. That's a weird way to phrase that sentence. Because the way I would phrase the sentence, if I just wanted to say I'm older than Abraham, is I'd say, before Abraham was born, I was born. We put it in past tense. And Jesus chooses instead to say, I am. And at that moment, he is claiming to be God. He is claiming to be eternal. Because I am is what God told Moses to tell the Israelites to call him. When Moses says, who am I to say, or who should I say sent me? God's response is, I am sent you. Tell them I am sent you. And so at this point in time, Jesus is claiming equality with God. Jesus is claiming to be God. And Paul kind of takes this idea that Jesus is eternal. And he runs with it in these verses. He says in six different times, in six different ways, that Jesus has some authority on behalf of the fact that he is first. He calls Jesus the firstborn. He says that he's before all things. He calls him the head of the body. He calls him the beginning. He calls him the firstborn from the dead. And he says that he is preeminent. He is first. Why does that matter? Who cares who's first? And it's because when we're talking about who's first, especially in the ancient world, we are talking about headship and we are talking about who has the authority in these situations. And this is true in almost every aspect of life. Right now we live in a relatively discovered world. There's not a whole lot of places we could go that are untamed or undiscovered. But previously, the way in which if I were a younger son who wasn't going to inherit, the way in which I would get land is basically to go somewhere that no one else is and discover that land. And by virtue of my being there first, I now have authority over that land. That was especially true, like, when we're looking at the United States when we moved westward. That's what Manifest Destiny was. We were moving westward, and if you were the first person there, you had rights to that land. In the same way, when we're talking about inventions, whose invention is the light bulb? Actually, light bulb's not the best comparison. But whose invention is the podium? The person who invented it, and generally, the person who invented it first. Don't really care who invented it second. In the same way, the family structure, the way in which land was passed down, was primarily through the firstborn. So, if Christ is first, then he claims authority and headship over all else. This is part of the reason why Paul is consistently comparing Christ to Adam. Because Adam, by virtue of being first, was able to introduce sin into all of humanity. But if we take it seriously that Christ is eternal and therefore preceded Adam, then when we accept that, then Christ's righteousness that is imparted to us is able to supersede Adam because he is first. And then Paul makes one more kind of statement of Jesus' authority. Actually, two more. Where he says that that all things were made by, through, and for Jesus. If things are made by me, if I make a thing, if I made this phone, then this phone is rightfully mine because I made it. It was made by me. And I don't think anyone has a problem with that. If I am the thing that enabled this thing to happen, if I'm the mechanism by which something occurs, if I have a team and I like fund the team and I coach the team and I get all the players together, I'm able to say that that team is rightfully mine because it's a team that was made through me. In the same way, if I make a gift for Honora and I then give it to her, that gift was for her, and no one has a problem saying that that gift is Honora's because it was made for her. She was the ultimate purpose of the gift. Now, if we extend that to all things and relate it to Christ as Paul does, then all things were made by him. That means all things are his. All things were made through him, which once again would mean all things are his. And all things' ultimate purpose, the ultimate purpose of all of this, the ultimate purpose of all of us, is for Christ. So it's declaring that Christ has ultimate authority over all. And then just in case we missed it, just in case we didn't look at what Paul was trying to say, he says, "For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Once again, there was this nonsense going around that Christ was partially God in some way. That God maybe gave him some divine abilities, but wasn't truly God. We cut off that authority. And so Paul specifically addresses that. And he says, the fullness of God, all of God, is Christ. And once again, so it's not just Paul saying this, though I think Paul's word is sufficient. But so it's not just Paul saying that. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus makes the extraordinary claim that I and the Father are one. We are the same. So if this is true, if Christ really has headship over everything, if Christ is really first, and by virtue of first, he has authority over all things, then what does that mean for the reconciliation that he does? And so he uses that state of being first, of having authority over all things, which he also claims in Matthew 28, he uses that authority to reconcile us completely to God through his physical death. And it is only because he is fully God that his sacrifice is a sufficient work of atonement. That first statement that Christ is first, we have to have that for the atonement to work. In John chapter 10, he says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." And this should be tremendously comforting to us. That we, through Jesus Christ, are given eternal life. And this is not a conditional statement. But we've just been given that. And no one will snatch us out of his hand. We were mired in sin, and there was not a way out. But by virtue of Jesus having that total and complete preeminence, by virtue of Christ being king, our reconciliation was able to be complete. And we're able to be made right by God. And we are given this life eternally and irrevocably. No one can snatch us out of his hand. One of the things that we talk a lot about culturally is being kind of forced into things, being forced out of positions or being forced out of where we want to be. And so we'll say, person X sinned. How much of it was their fault, though, right? Because they had a bad upbringing, and they weren't taught right, and, you know, the circumstances were just such that sinning, they were made to sin in some way. And so then if that's true, they go, well, like, sure, they didn't know Christ, but, like, was that really their fault? Because they were pushed to that position. And Christ's statement that no one will be snatched out of my hand is a direct response to that. That dilemma breaks down because we are held by him. We are held by he who has ultimate authority over all. And the end result of being held by Christ is that we will be presented before the Father, holy, blameless, and above reproach. Once again, not as a result of our works, not as a result of the awesome job that we do at work, not as a result of what great family members we are, not as a result of how hard we try, but as a result of Christ's redeeming work. And then Paul kind of ends this with our reaction. Because if it's true that Christ has authority over all, and if it's true that we have really been reconciled to the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ, then we have a natural response. And our response has to be to hold fast to what we know. Right? And this is true for all of Paul's letters, other than arguably Philippians. All of Paul's letters consist basically of going to a church and saying, you have been told the gospel. At some point in time, in your life, in your time, you understood that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he died on the cross for your sins, and that through that death, you were able to be reconciled to God. At some point in time, all of the churches understood that. And at some point in time, all of the churches had someone or something that said, yeah, but maybe we need something else. Maybe we need to know more. That's what the Colossians were getting. The Galatians were getting, maybe we need to do something else. The Corinthians were getting, well, maybe that means that, like, our actions don't matter. But they all had the gospel, and in some way lost it. Sorry. And Paul's saying, our reaction to understanding the gospel now has to be that we hold fast. And in our context, that means that we can be tempted to agree with our neighbors that Jesus was just a good teacher. That, yeah, he was a great moral teacher, and leave the end of that discussion. Because it's easier to have that discussion, right? If they say, well, I believe Jesus was a great teacher, and we go, I agree with that too, and we just go our separate ways, that's an easy conversation to have. We can be tempted to have that. We can be tempted to agree with our friends that Jesus was just a great prophet. And once again, super easy conversation to have. Well, we really respect Jesus. Cool, we do too. Good, we're done. We can be tempted to agree that he was just a great historical figure. Let's look at him purely from a quote-unquote historical context, where we get rid of all of the supernatural stuff. But we can't stop there. Because Jesus was first among all, and in his reconciling us to the Father, that makes him Lord. And when we're talking about Jesus being Lord, we're talking about him being the controller of all of us, completely and totally. And the Christian walk is largely about giving that authority back to God. Jesus as Lord supersedes absolutely everything. It supersedes the sin in our life, but it also supersedes our comforts and our desires. There are times where we're asked to do things that don't sound particularly fun. If Jesus is Lord, that's something that we that we do. There are times when we're asked to give up sin that seems impossible to get rid of. And if Jesus is truly Lord, we allow him to do that in us. There are times when we're very comfortable and we're in a good place, and Jesus says, move out of that good place. And if Jesus is truly Lord of our lives, that's what we do. Relating to kind of the conversation I've had, Mere Christianity is probably my second favorite book of all time. It's probably the book that I read most often. And there are kind of three life-changing quotes in it. But the one that is stated most often is really relevant to the conversation that we've had. It says, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about this being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. When Jesus was claiming to be God, when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, and when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, he knew exactly what he was saying. And so, if that's not true, he's this, like, he's kind of the guy who walks around saying that I'm Napoleon Bonaparte. Like, walking around today. That's an insane statement. Or maybe he knew that he wasn't God, but is saying it anyway. At which point, that's a legitimately evil act. At which point, that's the act of a person who is looking at people who are trying to follow God and actively turning them away even though he knows the truth. That's legitimately evil. Or he's right. And that's the point that we have to kind of come to. And so that's part of the reason why we're talking about what Jesus said of himself as well. Because Jesus did claim that divinity. Jesus did claim that authority. And that has to change everything about the way in which we see the world, if that's true, which it is. Let's close in prayer. Lord, right now, I just thank you for your spirit and for your word, Lord. And Lord, I thank you that you do have authority over all. I thank you that when it seems like our job is not going well, Lord, that you have authority in that space. I thank you that when it seems like our path forward is murky and difficult and hard, that you have authority over that space. And I thank you when it seems like everything is going well and it seems like everything is roses, Lord, that you have authority over that space as well, Lord. And Lord, I thank you that out of that authority, that you were able to reconcile us to God, Lord. I thank you that we are inheritors of the kingdom. I thank you that we have been given eternal life and that we cannot be snatched out of your hand, Lord. And I pray that we see that as comfort. And I pray that as we go throughout our lives, Lord, that we are able to hold fast to the gospel as it is presented. That we do not attempt to diminish it. That we do not attempt to add to it. That we do not attempt to subtract to it. But that we are merely able to hold on to the truth and the promise that you have given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And now may the God of peace, who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, make you complete in everything good, so that you may do his will, working among us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.